Please remain standing for the scripture reading. You can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 656. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Thereafter, Proverbs. I'll just read the first three verses from chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage in this book, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Father, even as we've just sung, will you be with us, with me as I speak? Guard my lips. I'm going to be clear. Help your people hear and listen and take note of your word. Laid upon our hearts, continue your transforming work in us, Lord. Meet with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard this phrase before. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. That implies certain things, doesn't it? Implies that you know what would be a good use of your life. In fact, that's some of the struggles when you talk about not wasting your life. Is like, well, is this wasting my life, or is that wasting my life, or is this engaging in life? How do we make the most of our life? What is it about our life that makes it meaningful, that gives it purpose, that makes it satisfying? Sometimes we don't ask these questions directly, but they're always there. They're always hanging under the surface. Even if we don't say it out loud, we're like, what's the point? Or things are going along good, you think you've got it. You've got life figured out, until you don't. These kind of questions are engaged by Ecclesiastes. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's a good question, isn't it? What does he gain? I mean, we work hard at whatever we're doing. Even if we're just trying to have pleasure, we're working really hard to have pleasure. I mean, we're just spending a lot of time on it. Or something else. Or building, or doing, or succeeding. Success? What is that? Chapter 6, verse 12, introduces similar questions. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? What is good? It's not exactly the same question as he introduced in verse 1, is it? But what is good for man while he lives here these few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? These verses come out of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books in the Bible. You've got books like Proverbs, and caricatured by one presenter, and I have it footnoted there, like a young teacher giving the principles for successful life. They do cover the reaping and sowing principles God built into his creation. You come out of the book of Proverbs understanding what wisdom is about. That word wisdom. Right understanding leading to right living. Right understanding leading to right choices, because you grasp the world accurately. You come out of the book of Proverbs seeing that God is just. and he is wise, and that you should follow his principles. Right? You get it's a cleaner picture of God, although it's not completely clean if you study the book of Proverbs in its entirety. There are some puzzles in there, but it's cleaner than when you get to, say, the book of Job, one of the other wisdom books. And you know the basic storyline of Job, do you not? That there's this discussion in heaven that Job knows nothing about. Job honors God. Job trusts God. He worships God faithfully, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and God has blessed him with much wealth. And then Satan says he's only worshiping you because of the stuff that you give him and give him permission to take it all away. And it's interesting, in the book of Job, they get the problem of suffering, for particularly righteous suffering, when you're doing it right. This whole trial came upon Job, unbeknownst to him, because he was trusting God. And in that book, Job never gets the background that we get. What is God's answer to Job? Do you know what it's like to be the creator of the universe? Do you know what it is to run this? Can you look into it? Do you remotely understand it? In the book of Job, you're tempted to think, Job is tempted to think, and us along with him, is God righteous? Is God good? Letting Job go through this and not explaining it to him? But what does Job have at the end of the book? A deeper, richer understanding of God. And that he will not fathom him completely. He will not understand him. He is perplexing. He is deep. He is rich. God's wisdom is beyond his comprehension. His oversight of all things, he can't even begin to understand that. So his initial righteous point of view on God was right, but now it's enriched. He says, "Shall I only accept good and not bad?" God's God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But at the end of the book, he got a glimpse into the creator God, the size of God, the scope of God. He understood that his wisdom is beyond mankind's wisdom. In many ways, Ecclesiastes addresses this same question and answers it in a very sort of, comes to a similar conclusion, but gets to the answer in a different format. For the sake of this quotation, many authors are considering the book of Ecclesiastes to have an author who compiled the writings of the teacher. I don't think that's right. But properly speaking, there is no precisely stated author, so there's wiggle room there, and let's not cast stones. But for the sake of the quotation, I think it's got some insights in it. He's talking about the author is the one who compiled the book, and then the teacher, whom he labels a type of critic, that is doing something here. In Ecclesiastes, he says, the purpose of the author is to let the teacher deconstruct all the ways we find meaning and purpose apart from God. I think that's good. He's taken apart every attempt to try to find meaning, purpose in life apart from God. You can't do it. You can't find it. That's why many of us, when we think about Ecclesiastes, think, what a depressing book. Right? Because vanity of vanities, meaningless, come to that word in a minute. That sounds pretty discouraging. But what is he doing? He's taking apart, finding meaning and purpose and joy and pleasure even, apart from God. The critic's three observations in general terms that weave all through the book. The march of time, we'll see it in the very opening verses after these three up through verse 11, a little kind of a poem, if you will, about the march of time, that what has been has been. There's nothing new under the sun. It'll be again tomorrow. On and on it goes. The march of time. Secondly, we are all going to die. See, it's related to the march of time, but it's a distinct point, and it's also woven through the whole letter, culminating towards the end of the letter, and we'll look at those verses in a few minutes. But we're all going to die, so what's the point? So personal for me, I remember as a high school student really wrestling with the fact of our mortality in this very category. I was wondering whether Christianity was really true, and if it wasn't, I was feeling very Ecclesiastes. meaningless, what's the point? And, you know, I was a teenager, so it was definitely dramatic, even if it was all in my own head. But in all seriousness, I was very, very discouraged, wondering whether there was a point to life. It's a serious question. Sometimes you go on just pretending there's a point and that's good enough for a season, but when it comes to it, if there's not a point, it's hard to keep going, isn't it? If there's not meaning to it, if there's not purpose to it, it's hard to keep going. And the fact that we're going to die does really put your finger on a real crisis for humanity. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits its soul? Indeed. Third major theme, life's random nature. Life's random nature, which makes you ask the question, is God just? Because sometimes the just die young, and sometimes the wicked live to a ripe old age and seem to succeed. What do you make of that? That's not a theme wrestled with in Proverbs. That's wrestled with and Ecclesiastes. But in a fallen, broken world, we better wrestle with that question to grab hold of wisdom and to sink its roots deep. Because the author is not trying to just discourage you, as discouraging as a lot of the material is. As again, the one author put it, referring to the compiler as the author doesn't want you to lose hope. He wants you to be humble. He wants you to be humble before God. I would add, he wants you to fear God and to trust God. And I think that's where the wisdom of Ecclesiastes drives you to proper humility before God, a proper fear of God, and a deepened, enriched trusting of God and his purposes. It sets you up for the gospel, but it leaves you hanging. It challenges you to trust the God who made all things, because what other choice do you have? But now in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have even more. We have a better word from God, a more thorough, completed word, because we have the good news of Jesus Christ. Putting that all together, then, our main idea for this morning in introduction of Ecclesiastes is meaning, joy, and purpose in life are gifts from God in Christ, not puzzles for us to solve. They are gifts from God, not puzzles to solve. Let's look at a little bit of background. I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, because I don't want to get too bogged down by it. But you might be interested to know that the name Ecclesiastes is from the Greek word translating Koheleth, which is the Hebrew word. And that's where we get the word preacher, as the ESV translates it, or teacher. The word has a sense of one who gathers, assembles people to speak to them. So preacher's appropriate, teacher's appropriate, and that sort of thing. One who gathers to speak to them. And the Greek word is ekklesiētēs. It's very similar to the word ekklesia, which we know of as gathering, congregation, assembly, which we get our word church from. So that Greek word is where we get our English transliteration, Ecclesiastes. Gathering, those who have been gathered to receive teaching. The thematic structure of the book, well, let's put it this way. The thematic structure of Ecclesiastes is as confusing as life. Is life confusing? You find it confusing, perplexing? Yes. So is Ecclesiastes. There's a multitude of theories. It defies structural organization in many ways. You can look at a couple things, like the opening verse, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And nearly at the end of the book, right before the little final concluding verses, that some think are added. I think that's a mistake also. I mean, they were certainly added at the end. They came at the end of the book, but not by a later author or compiler, I don't think. But really the end of the sort of bookend of the main content, verse 8 of chapter 12, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, begins and ends there, right? So you have that bookend there. You see that theme weaving throughout the vanity is throughout the whole book, but this phrase chasing after the wind that we'll keep bumping into is really in the first half. As you break the book in half, it's 222 verses as designated by the original author. Like we didn't, there's more, a lot of the verses you see in the scriptures are added later. And of course, the numbers were added later. But the way it's versified, original author in Ecclesiastes. And there's 222 of them. Exact middle then is between 6:9 and 6:10. And there's a thematic switch there, I think. But, you know, there's lots of theories. But we'll say the first half of the book then is what does man gain by toil under the sun? Landing on that opening question in those first three verses that I started with my introduction. And then those two questions that came in, say, verse 11 and 12 that I looked at in the introduction, is that point B for the second half of the book. What is good for man to do under the sun? So what does man gain by toil under the sun, and what is good for man to do under the sun? And what do we mean by under the sun anyways? We keep saying under the sun, and it's throughout the letter. And I think it is certainly a thematic point that is indicating horizontal, as we would put it in our terminology today. We're talking in scriptural terms. If I want to have my relationship with God, I've got vertical. But if I'm just talking about merely life between human beings, apart from God, I often say the horizontal, right? Life under the sun. Life under the sun, that the experience that we have while living in this fallen world, day in, day out, without reference to God. God is referenced in Ecclesiastes, but there's little periodic references that reorient us and instruct us in moving us out of the folly of considering life just under the sun. There is that vanity or folly or meaninglessness under the sun. And that's where we find that major theme of meaninglessness. Although it's not quite good enough as we try to look at the word in a minute. Another structural item that is of some interest, but I'll just zip through it. I mentioned already there's 222 verses. 111 works out nice, right? Another author writes, the versification of Ecclesiastes comes from the original author, as I mentioned to you. That he has counted his verses and built the text on specific numerical patterns, that he has signaled those numerical patterns in his work, and that an appeal to verse counts as an index of structure is legitimate and will be necessary in any future analysis of this book. Of course, it's his theory, so he's saying it very strongly. But he's actually got some interesting points, some of which I think are far too tedious to talk about. But here's some of the prominent ones that I think are interesting. Wow.
Wow. A man, a plan, a canal, Panama.
Okay, you got to stop. How much do not disturb do you need here? Oh, sign of our times, right? That too is vanity, right? Yeah, so. Yeah. At any rate, let's go back to the verse count. The verse count, 222 verses. breaks evenly at 6:9. It's between 6:9 and 6:10. When you were going to count in Hebrew, in a lot of the ancient languages, this was the case. You didn't have separate markings for numbers. You used the alphabet. So the first nine letters of the alphabet represented 1 through 9. And then the next 10 letters marked 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or nine, whatever, however many characters that was, nine characters. And then the remaining four characters mark 100, 200, 300, and 400. So if you're going to make any other numbers, you have to use that stuff and make up numbers, right? Think in a similar way Roman numerals. But Roman numerals is probably an advancement on that, right? It'd be messy. Nonetheless, if you take the word havel, where we get our word vanity, it's translated numerous ways. It's translated vanity, meaninglessness, but the sense of it is vapor, smoke, insubstantial. And it has all those nuances. It has a sense of meaninglessness, depending on context. It has a sense of not being able to grab hold of it, so there's a perplexing nature to this word. Like, I can't grab hold of it, can't understand it. Has the idea of brevity in certain contexts. So life is ending. It's brief. Has all those nuances. So we might be better suited to think of that word rather than just locking it into vanity, which would kind of be the idea of meaninglessness. But vanity is probably a little better than meaninglessness. This idea of a vapor or smoke. Vapor, smoke. Vapor of vapors. Smoke of smokes. All of life is smoke. And it covers a broad, the metaphor then covers a broad range of application. And that word used three times in the singular in that opening verse. What is it, verse 3? And then twice used as in the plural, vanity of vanities. But three times in the singular. The value of that word adds up to 37. And like, well, so what? It's 37, right? But it's used three times. And then at the end, you have it used only three times, including the two singular and one plural, at the end, bookending the book. Okay, still, so what? 37. Well, three times 37 is 111. 111 breaks up the half of the book. Also, there's exactly 37 uses of the word havel in Ecclesiastes. Unless you consider one rogue manuscript that adds a 38th, but according to the text critics, they don't think that that should be, a credible source. And it's the things like that, and there's more, and they're more tedious, so I'm not going to rehearse them. Things like that that you think, there's too many of those things to be coincidence. So, bottom line, what's the conclusion? That whoever wrote the book of Ecclesiastes was operating under the structure of a numeric value that provides a certain system to it that it was going to live under, even while you try to organize it thematically, and, you know, it just defies that organization. So there's a structure behind the scenes, but it's hard to see. But it's there. Or to put it another way, whoever wrote Ecclesiastes is really smart. You know, I'm not writing a big, you know, 12-chapter poetry, prose, all working within those constraints of how many verses I use. You know, that's going to be beyond my ability or certainly my patience. But so whoever did this was exceedingly smart. Now, who did write the book? Traditionally, it's thought that King Solomon was. I think that's the correct view. I don't see a compelling argument to refute that. The other two options, although his name isn't explicitly mentioned in the book, so it's not a sealed deal. But it is said son of David, so it could be another descendant of David, or a third alternative, popular among many conservative scholars, like brothers in Christ, is that it's a later Israelite teacher, taking on a Solomon-like persona for teaching purposes. I'm not going to go into their argument. I didn't find it compelling because all of those things that may be a little odd about the way I would argue Solomon presented the work are much easier to explain to Solomon than they are to explain some unknown genius that we don't know about. Furthermore, I don't know how Ecclesiastes would have ended up in our Bible if some unknown guy a lot later in about the 3rd century and they just decided to pop it into the New Old Testament because it's an authoritative book from some unknown source that was pretending to be Solomon. I don't think that would work. Far more compelling, I think, are the opening of the text itself. We've got verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That fits Solomon. Verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. That fits Solomon. All the opponents say, well, there's only David reigned as king before him as in Jerusalem. But the expression is not understandable because there's only one king before him. The point is that Solomon was promised that he would be more wise and more wealthy and more prosperous than all who were before him. This phrase, that all who were before me in Jerusalem, certainly doesn't make it hard to think that this is Solomon. And also that he had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. That fits Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2:9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Seems to fit Solomon's. Especially in the first 3 chapters, the Solomon-like connections are not as prominent as in the first 3 chapters. And that's one of the arguments. It's like, well, it kind of falls away after that. I still find the whole argument not compelling. But we don't have to be throwing stones at one another. There are brothers that think this might be the way they did it. It's okay if they're wrong, right? That was a joke. That was a joke because I might be wrong too. So, we have, in addition to the internal evidence, we also have the external testimony of all the ancient witnesses. I mean, until critical times, really until, honestly, Martin Luther, he in his commentary thought that one of Solomon's apprentices put the book together. That's what he stated in his commentary. But then in one of his table talks, he thought it wasn't written by Solomon, and we all like Luther. He's a solid guy, but he's a man, and I'm a man. So he might be right, I might be wrong, or I might be right, you might be wrong. Right? His name's not stated there, so we have to be gracious and slow to look down upon one another. But until modern times, the universal witness of the church and ancient Jews was that this book was written by Solomon in the 10th century, right? So I don't see anything that's really strong enough to overturn that. So enough background material, which doesn't preach super well, but it's helpful to know. The message of Ecclesiastes, that's what we're after. And we opened with it, so let's dive back into it. Let's take time and death and just see a couple examples of that. First, Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. This is, and I'm just getting one verse. The whole poetry of the opening 11 verses is just pumping that theme of time is marching on, it's marching on, and there's nothing new. It goes around and around and around. You get in Ecclesiastes 12:1 in verse 7, a pronounced instance of this reference to death. That's the other point, death. But it's throughout. It's throughout the book. But here we have culminating chapter 12, verse 1. It says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then it goes on and references how troublesome it is to grow old, right? And we'll be like, yeah, we know. And so he goes on and concludes it in verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. We are all going to die. Prominent in the letter. But the heart of the letter here as far as its negative theme, is the vanity of life. It gets the most airtime, but I don't think is the point of the letter. It's the foil against which the point of the letter shines more brightly. But we have it here in our opening verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. Now remember, smoke or vapor. So let's put it that way. Smoke of smokes or vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors. All is vapor. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Apart from God, what are we doing? And Solomon, I'm going to keep saying Solomon, assuming that that's the case just for convenience and so we don't get confused. Solomon continues to wrap this theme in all sorts of directions and look at the various ways where we go, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, I don't get that either. Yeah, that makes it all pointless, doesn't it? We're like, right? But it's important that this futility, this inability to grasp it, this brevity that culminates in our death, and even after that, we've got promises because of God's character, but who knows for sure what's going to happen? This is all what we're able to ascertain with our wisdom under the sun apart from God. Under the sun. But what I think is really the point of the letter is those punctuations that put God into it and concludes it with the last final verses of the book. So let's look at a few of those verses. I think you get the basic gist of it. Fear God, humility before God, and trusting in God. We must fear God, we must be humble before God, and we put our trust in God. So you can see how that theme is very similar to the conclusion you get from Job, as I mentioned earlier. But look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And by the way, this is right after that familiar Ecclesiastes poem. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's a time for this, a time for that, right? And it says about time, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. We know there's more. We know it. Yet, so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Notice the humility there. We know there's something more. We know God is doing something more. But we don't know what it is. So says the preacher. So his conclusion, verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. God's given you toil. He's enabled you to enjoy it. It's God's gift. If you can enjoy your toil, that's a gift from God. So do that. We're left, I want to get it more. I want to get more. I want to understand more, don't I? But I can't. He goes on in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. And we know that that's in our heart. We've got eternity in our heart. We've got whatever God does is forever, endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. That's a profound statement of his providence, that he has done everything, past, present, and future. He's done it, and nothing can be added to it. God understands. God has it. God has done it. Everything is God's. so that people fear before him. And that's it. In our trying to understand, one of the root, I think, motives there is that we would like to be more in control than we are, wouldn't we? I mean, I know I sure would. I'd like to have more control. And my trying to understand and fathom purpose and meaning, even what God is doing, is me trying to be in charge. And we all do it. We all have our different strategies and styles of doing it. But the author in Ecclesiastes is teaching us vapor, smoke, grasping after the wind. And if you do that, frustration. But if you stop doing that and say, I am not God, God's God, then God is granting you the ability to enjoy your toil and endure your hardships. It's not in this passage, but it's also present in the book. Enjoying our toil is a gift. Not only that we get good things, but that we can enjoy them. Who hasn't had the experience of getting what you finally wanted and it not really being that satisfying? The gift from God is not just the thing that you have, because my goodness, we all have running water. We all have beautiful clothes to wear. We all have warm houses in the winter and cool houses in the summer. We all have, and the list goes on, we are wealthier than most people that have lived in all of human history. You and me. And we're not even the wealthiest of our culture, right? But we still are. When you take that shower, and that warm water is on you, does God also give you the ability to enjoy it? To be thankful that he's given it to you. Even while you're perplexed that some other poor brother or sister in Christ is living in a hut today, and then eating some food that they got that day and are thankful for it, and able to enjoy their meal and say, thank you, God, that I eat today. It's not about having or not having. It's can we enjoy what we are given? And can we endure what we struggle in? The fear of God, as says in Proverbs and in Psalms, is the beginning of wisdom. To rightly understand the world properly is to understand that God does it. God does it. It's his world. Everything that is from him. So Job could say, should I only accept the good and not the bad? No, you should accept both the good and the bad. That's a hard pill to swallow, though. But that is the pill that Solomon is giving us in Ecclesiastes. And it's very straightforward. And look at verse 8, one example of this frustration. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do no one's eyes sleep. In other words, they're working day and night. They're working hard. They're toiling for whatever they're toiling for. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So it's a big point in the book. Under the sun, apart from God, and even when you start looking and applying God's wisdom, you still don't know God all the way through. There's things that are going to happen in this life that we're going to have to say, I don't know. I don't know why he's doing it. Now, we all know that's true, but it's somehow encouraging to realize that God means it to be that way. Because sometimes I start feeling like I'm the only schmuck that doesn't get it. But that's not true. There's things that nobody gets. God's work, what he's done, why some prosper and some don't prosper, why some plans succeed and others don't succeed. Well, somebody employing the right principles gets success, and somebody else employing the right principles doesn't get success. And somebody doing the wrong thing gets success, and somebody else doing the wrong thing falls flat on his face. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And we got to remember what God said to Job. Do you know how to run the universe, Job? And Ecclesiastes is reminding us in a different manner. The same message. No, you don't know what it is to run the universe. Of course you're not going to get it. The problem we're having is that we keep trying to be God. Final verses in the book, verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God sees all, he knows all, everything will be judged. Live by what's revealed, not by what you don't know. Do you see that in here? Keep his commandments. He's revealed what he wants of us. Do that. Don't live your life based trying to figure out what you don't know so that you can figure out how to live your life. Trust God by doing what he said. You see, this is fearing God, which is the beginning of wisdom, but it's leading to faith in God, which works itself out in practice by doing what he says. Because we believe him, because we trust him. So faith works out into obedience, which is a reflection of trusting God's plan. Trusting God's plan. One more question to introduce this morning. How does Ecclesiastes relate to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, just one verse for that. It's the way that the letter is put together, really, as I said in the beginning, it is a tough nut to crack when you're reading it. And you're trying to understand, what am I to do with this? What am I to do with that? And very much it captures the frustration we get in trying to sort out life. It captures that. And where does it bring us with that? It brings us to humble submission to God, humble faith in God, humble obedience to God. But we get to the New Testament, we get to the good news of Jesus Christ, and God gives us a bit more. The Solomon leaves us trusting God to just say, where else will you go? You can't fight with God. You can't win against God. You can't do that. You can't fathom what he's doing in the first place. You can't sort out his plans and purposes. So what are you left with? Trust God. That's great. But God showed up in history. In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in the letter of Ephesians. And he's praying for them. This is in the midst of the prayer. This is what he's praying in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. See, Solomon's trying to give us that same spirit of wisdom, of trusting God. That is the spirit of wisdom. You can't have God's wisdom first, and then you say, okay, I've judged it, I've weighed it, and I think God's right, because you can't even understand God. You're not big enough to understand God. You're left with trust God. And therein, you actually find your joy, you find your pleasure, you find your purpose, your meaning. That is through the ups and through the downs. You find pleasures and those securities and those sense of purpose. They come from God. They're gifts from God. Because where else would it come from? Because everything comes from God. We all come from God. Every single thing comes from God. That's fine. Maybe philosophically there's soundness to that. But in the gospel, look at it. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation that we would be able to see, right? In the knowledge of him. Who? God. Jesus Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, another way of saying, I can see it, I get it, the light bulb's on, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Solomon writes, and he's like, you know, we put our hope in God, but who really knows what happens? Now we know. How do we know? Because Jesus came, because Jesus died, and then did Jesus stay dead? No, Jesus came back from the grave And then before witnesses ascended into heaven and promised to return, we have the good news of what Jesus did and what he promised. And he's saying that Paul's praying for that all those new Christians would get this, that they would, the lights would come on, and they would understand this. And what is this? This is wisdom, right understanding about God, because God's always wanted to rescue us. God has always promised good things to us. Way back after the fall, he will crush your head. He says to Adam and Eve. Well, he says to the serpent in front of Adam and Eve. Right? He's going to crush this work of the serpent. He's always promised to rescue. He is that kind of God. And the good news now, far more fleshed out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes, he says, that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We have a much more certain picture of the future, do we not, in Jesus Christ? When you leave Ecclesiastes, you have this firm sense that you are humbled before God, like Job. You are humbled before God, and you have no choice but to trust God. But when you get the gospel of Jesus Christ, you say, and that amazing, powerful, almighty God, creator of heavens and earth, loves me. Judges love by the cross and his power by the resurrection. And it fills out and completes the story, the message of Ecclesiastes, with such beauty and power. It's just makes you weep. Meaning, joy, and purpose in life are gifts from God, not puzzles to solve. You do not figure out the meaning of life. It's a gift from God that you get it. We get knowledge of Jesus Christ. We get to say, yes, he is the eternal Son of God. Yes, he did die for me. He died for us. Yes, he came back from the dead for us, and he's interceding for us now in heaven. And he's securing a place for us so that even though I die, yet will I live. That's a gift. Not only just that you've heard that message, but you've taken it to heart that you believe it. And so that come what will in this life, sometimes it's not going to make sense. It's just not going to make sense. It's not going to make sense. But there's a purpose. See, life isn't ultimately meaningless. It's just too big for us to figure out. What's the answer? Jesus. That's where he's taking it all. Well, how does this trouble I'm having contribute to that? I don't know. But it does. I know the end of the story. I know where God's taking me. So under the sun, everything might be smoke, smoke of smokes. But we're not merely under the sun. We have a relationship with the living God, because the eternal Son of God came and rescued us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to study this book. This grasping after the wind is something we all engage in. I know that I do. Would you help us to see that, identify it, bring it to you, and come to you for your gifts, instead of trying to save ourselves by our own understanding. Help us, Jesus. Pray in your name. Amen.